Erev Shabbat Shalom, Parshat Re'eh. As you can see from the background, this is not my usual location when I make this clip. I'm on vacation, visiting family up in the northern part of Israel, and so what you see in the back is the kitchen of my brother, who brother and sister-in-law were nice enough to let us stay here for a few days. If you're living in Israel, I hope you're taking advantage of the for those who are eligible, taking advantage of getting your third vaccination, and I hope everybody else is doing what we can to be able to stay healthy and safe. Okay, the parsha is a very interesting parsha. It's generally known for three issues that are raised over the course of the various chapters. The first one, the first topic which people talk about is the mandate that God gives Moses to set up a ceremony of blessings and curses, which will take place once the Israelites have crossed into the land of Israel, up in the Shomron, up in the area of Samaria, in the valley between Har Gerizim and Har Ebal, the mountain of blessing and the mountain of curses. If you visit the area around Shechem, the area around Nablus, you will discover that that archaeologists have there found an altar, which the archaeologist who actually did the excavations, Professor Adam Zartal, Zichrono Livracha, dated to the time of Joshua and identifies it with this mandate that the Torah gave earlier to set up a situation in which there are six tribes on one side, six tribes on the other side, and it's a ceremony of the establishment or enactment of a covenant between God and the people in the land. This is the first one we sort of had, which was not in the desert. So that's number one. And by the way, when you come to Israel, or if you're already living here, if you have an opportunity to see this altar, you absolutely must. It is breathtaking. And personally, I have no doubt of its authenticity, despite those who are naysayers. Okay, so that is number one. Another passage people talk about is the fact there's a big debate about whether the Jews ate meat in the desert, and that surrounds the interpretation of a couple of lines in the middle of the parsha, but that's not what we're going to talk about. And then the Torah reiterates at the end all the laws of, many of the laws of kashrut, not all of them. I would like to do something, as usual, a little bit different. I'd like to point out the way that at least the first part of the parsha is structured and how it flows, and then try to deduce something from that structure. So if you take a look, the parsha opens with the description of this ceremony of enacting a treaty or a covenant between God and Israel. A central piece of it being a commitment to keeping the laws of the Torah, which, you know, one actually it makes sense, okay? Especially since the Torah is the constitution of the Jewish people, at least that's the way the Bible sees it, that's the way Jewish tradition sees it. And so they've conquered and they've done this, so now they're going to ratify the constitution once again. So that's number one. And then the Torah starts into a long discussion about all of the things that the Israelites need to do to clean up the land of Israel, to basically eradicate avodah zarah, to eradicate false worship of all kinds, polytheism and all kinds of pagan practices and customs. And the Torah is quite emphatic that under no circumstances should patterns of worship and the patterns of sacrifice and the structure and all kinds of things that the pagans do should never be done, should never be adopted or even applied to the worship of God. There's got to be a clean break. You've got to clean up the whole country, and then you can come and you can settle and you can establish religious republic, which will be based on the Torah. Once we get rid of all this discussion of once all idolatry and all pagan forms of worship are gone, then the Torah Torah moves to the question of, okay, if we're not going to take over pagan temples, if we're not going to take over roads of pagan worship, or even devote them to God, what are we supposed to do? By the way, there's something very, very striking about this absolute ban that the Torah makes on or places upon the use of pagan temples and the places for pagan temples or patterns of worship by pagans, and even dedicating them to God, because that's exactly what ends up happening in the norm. The normal way of acting is that one country in the ancient times, one country or one nation conquers another. It often takes over the sacred places of the previous of the conquered people and dedicates it to their gods. This happens, by the way, even later. Once we get into the era of monotheism and the eras of the in the periods in which we see the rise of Christianity and the rise of Islam. Christians have a tendency to take over Jewish and later Muslim sacred places, turn them into churches. That's why, if you go to Spain, for example, you'll see all kinds of beautiful cathedrals which started off as synagogues. Or if you go to Cordoba, you can see the great mosque of Cordoba, which today is a cathedral. And that was a way of asserting the superiority of the conquering religion over the native religion. One of the reasons why the Muslims, especially from the 12th century to the 13th century on, but even before, sort of took over Jewish and to somewhat lesser degree, Christian holy places, was to say, no, it all belongs to us because we have superseded everything that came before us. Strikingly, here the Torah says, "No, you start with an absolute blank slate. We're going to find a new place, and that's where you're going to have a Beit HaMikdash. This is what this. So after saying that we have to wipe everything, wipe the slate clean, and start from fresh, and don't take over previously pagan areas to worship God therein, the Torah says, okay, so what do you do?" So says the Torah goes on and discusses that there will be ultimately one sacred place, and that's where you go. Until that happens, there's room for a certain amount of decentralization, that you can have local altars and you can have local rituals and local cults, all dedicated, of course, to God. But once the temple will be established in Bam HaMakom HaShe'ivchar Hashem, in the place in which God will choose, after that, there's no more room for private sacred places, private altars, and so on and so forth. Part of the rebellion of Jeroboam against Rehoboam after Shlomo dies, and Jeroboam sets up a golden calf and a central sanctuary in Beit El, at the south of his kingdom, and at Dan, which is the north of his kingdom. Part of that is to break and reject this idea that there can only be one central sanctuary. What's striking about, but that's not, and of course, he is roundly criticized and condemned by Jewish tradition for having done that. What's striking is, he said, is that when the Torah itself doesn't tell us where this place is, where this central sanctuary is going to be, where this place which God, HaMakom HaShe'ivchar Hashem, where is this place that God is going to choose? Obviously, we know, and Jewish tradition maintains, that it was Jerusalem, and that the place which would be the final resting place for the Holy Ark, and so on and so forth, the Ark of the Covenant, would be on the what's today called the Temple Mount, then called, Har HaMoriah. But the Torah doesn't tell you that. What the Torah says is follows. Unitzatzemet mizbechotam, destroy all their altars. Vishibartamet metzavotam, and smash all of their monuments. Vasherehem tisrefun ba'esh, and burn all of their sacred trees. Well, they talk about that for a while. Upsile Elohim tekadeon, and you defile and break up the statues of their gods. The baratemet shema min hamakomahu, and you literally wipe out, literally uproot the name of the, or the reputation or the memory of the gods of these various pagan gods, in this case Canaanite gods, from that place. Lo tasun ken l'shem elokeichem. Don't do that. Never do that. When it comes to something which is dedicated to God, what is that? Ki im el makom ashiyachar Hashem Elokechem, but rather you go to the place which God, the Lord your God, will choose from all of your tribes. Lasum et shmosham, to invest, to instill, to place His name, meaning His presence there. Lishichno tidrashu uvatasham, seek out God's presence and go there. So, interestingly, there's a rabbinic tradition that says, but how am I supposed to know? So, there's an old rabbinic tradition, which is cited by many of the commentators, that, Ramban among others, that, well, how am I going to know? Maybe I should ask a prophet. And the answer that the Midrash gives is that no, you go there first and then ask for confirmation from a prophet. Well, that's sort of, okay, that's a setup. How am I supposed to know? How am I supposed to know? If I don't know where I'm going, what am I supposed to do? I would like to suggest, in light of something I once heard from my teacher of Soloveitchik, that there is not that the search for the center place, or anthropologists like to call it the central focus of the center, or the pole around which everything revolves, the central sacred place, requires intuition. In other words, sanctity, as Rudolf Otto, the philosopher, once pointed out, sanctity, holiness, is not something which can be quantified. It is something which is experienced. It is something which is not phenomenal. It's not something which I can measure, but rather something which I know is there. It's numinous. The way that I know it's there is just, I just know it's there. It's very intuitive. You encounter something which is holy, and you just know. And you respond. Rav Soloveitchik used to point this, we used to note in this context, that God never tells Abraham where he's going either. He says, and Moses, and Abraham is sort of like wandering. He's going on. Beginning by Lech Lecha, he's going here, he's going there, he's going somewhere else. He doesn't really know where he's going. But Rashi says, yes, but he was always pushing towards, he's coming from the north, of course, and he's coming in order to look for, he was always aiming towards Jerusalem, even he didn't know about Jerusalem. Said Rav Soloveitchik, the search for sanctity is an intuitive one, and when you find it, you'll know you found it. He added that Jews have an extra sort of a sixth sense for the sacred, and they respond accordingly. And that's why the Shechno Tidrashu Uvat Hashama, if you open up your heart, if you open up your soul, you will find the place and discover it. And a 14th century student, a commentator named the Rabbeinu Bechaye, who we actually mentioned last week, also says something along the same time. He said, "We'll know when we get there, and then the prophets will confirm it or not." But the first part has to be a search from the inside, using our own sort of spiritual GPS. Now, the truth of the matter is that, if we let our skepticism down, it is possible to, in fact, experience a holy place and let it in its full force. I can testify to the fact that from the very first time that I had the privilege of going to the Temple Mount, that arriving there, even though it's the area is destroyed from a Jewish point of view, it is a transformative experience because the nature, as Otto said, the nature of sanctity is numinous. You feel it. It's there. People respond, but you don't have to go to the Temple Mount for that. People respond to places as holy, even though you might not think so, or think of them that way. So, for example, I remember many years ago I was on security detail on Yom HaShoah at Yad Vashem, and people come to Yad Vashem on Yom HaShoah. That's what a lot of people do. And I noticed something very striking. I noticed that many people will go into Yad Vashem and put on a kippah. Now, if you don't wear a kippah most of the time, there's no, you know, it's not a shul, it's not a synagogue, it's not a Beit Midrash, there's no reason. If you're not wearing kippah in general, there's no specific reason to do that there. But somehow the people who come in felt intuitively that this is a place which is either inherently sacred or has been sanctified and therefore requires an act of reverence in the form of putting on a kippah. So that what the Torah is telling us, the Shechnot Tidrashu Uvata Shama, that first of all, the search for God's presence is something which is a very powerful and internal search. Number two, it is experienced emotionally and almost physically. I mean, that's my opinion. And that people can find their way to holiness if they just let down their guard, if they just search for the right place. Now, you give guidance after the fact, but you have to let yourself go. You have to let yourself go and follow the stirrings of your heart. Many people have the same, by the way, the same, have a similar kind of experience when they go to the Kotel the first time, because at the end of the day, and this is important to point out, at the end of the day, at least according to the rabbis, all sanctity emanates from the Temple Mount. And from there it wafts out and encompasses the rest of the land of Israel and then for the rest of the world. And it serves as and it not only wafts out, it also serves as a magnet. Hence, whenever we pray, we're supposed to face the Temple Mount, supposed to face the Kodesh HaKadoshim, the Holy of Holies, the Sanctum Sanctorum, where God's presence is always tangibly present. Partly because that's the center of the world, and second of all, and partly because sanctity not hypnotizes but magnetizes. It rivets you, and one is automatically drawn there. So that this feeling of being open to the broadcasting, if you want, of Kiddusha from the center of our experience and where heaven and earth meet, something which we can't see with our eyes, but we can see with the eyes of our hearts. That moment is what draws us to pray and draws us as it drew Abraham southward towards Jerusalem, as it draws Jews from around the world towards Eretz Israel, as it draws people who come to the Kotel towards to look to the left when you get to the Kotel and towards the place where the Holy of Holies was. And all of whenever we do that, whenever we sort of like follow our inner spiritual eye and face the Temple Mount and face the center place of the world, we actually fulfill the mitzvah of the Shechnot Tidrashu. Seek out, search for God's presence, and it's inevitable. The Torah tells me to say this: Uvata Shama. You have to come. You have to come. Whether it's as a visitor, even better, to come and live in a land in the land which is not an embodiment of sanctity, but which is a place of which sanctity indwells. All right, enough for today. Have Shabbat Shalom, and we'll see you next week.